Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, verse 23 through 41. We're continuing our sermon series called Tell the Good News, studying the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He continues today in today's story to remain in the city of Ephesus. So I'll read about what happens next in Ephesus, beginning here in Acts 19, verse 23. Please follow along silently as I read out loud God's holy word. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon, the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. So as reading of God's holy and his inspired word, let's pause now for prayer. Let us pray. O living God, we plead with you, you would pour out your spirit upon your word, having been inspired at the pen of Luke. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds and empower us to respond in faith, that the glory of Jesus may shine and that the way of Jesus may spread. We ask this in Jesus' name, and let us say amen. Now, you may not know this, but I was once in a riot. Accidentally. I didn't mean to. It wasn't supposed to happen. It all seemed so innocent. I was a student at the university who must not be named, and it began as a snowball fight. my college dorm and the dorm next door decided to blow off a little steam during finals week in December. Nothing more. Everyone was laughing and having fun. And soon our two dorms joined forces and challenged the dorm next door. Well, they joined in, and that was pretty fun too. Well, we were having a time of it. So when that was over, they joined us, and we marched over to another dorm. But there was one problem. That was the football dorm. And that was a mistake to attack a highly charged testosterone dorm. Now, I'll have to admit it, by that time, our group had grown rather large, and that must have confused them because they came out swinging. Fights broke out. A car got tipped over. I got out of there. It was supposed to be innocent fun, and it caused a major disruption. Now, sometimes we wrongly think the gospel is innocent. If you grow up in the church and you hear the gospel many years, you'll think, what could be more wholesome than the gospel? And so we think the gospel shouldn't bother anybody, but it does. Sometimes we live our lives saying, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm seeking to love my neighbor as myself, not harassing anybody. Why are people so mad at me for my faith? Especially when Jesus and the gospel grows bigger and bigger and spreads, people can get upset. Now, in today's Bible reading, a riot breaks out in the city of Ephesus. And it's because the gospel of Jesus is spreading. People are repenting, lives are changing, darkness is fleeing, and that means inevitably disruption. In fact, so disruptive was the early church, the early Christian movement, that it earned a nickname. That's right, it had a nickname, The Way. The Way. This is the third time in our text today that Luke uses that word to describe the early Christian movement. He does it in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, says it again in Acts 19, verse 9, and now here in Acts 19, verse 23, and he calls it the way. Look at verse 23, I'll read it. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Now think about that name for a moment. It's a rather disruptive name. It's not an innocent name. When you think about it, it sounds rather radical. It sounds rather exclusive, rather uncompromising. You know, something like the way, the truth, the life. It's a bit confrontational. And so at first glance, the gospel of Jesus to you or me might seem innocent. But upon further examination of the gospel and its implications, anyone who pauses can see that Jesus and his gospel is going to bring radical change. Radical change to people, radical change to family life, radical change to culture and society, especially if enough people start believing in this way. And in Ephesus, a lot of people were starting to believe. Paul makes mention of that in his letter to another church, the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, listen to what Paul says about his church work in Ephesus. He says this, "I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." So do you see that? Where Jesus and his gospel are most successful, Satan fights hardest. This is almost a wisdom saying. Gospel progress brings persecution to the gospel. It's an aphorism. It's almost always true. And here in Ephesus, as commentator John Stott puts it, it all happened because King Jesus challenged Artemis. And so this brings us to our first point in our sermon. And the first point is this, in Ephesus, Jesus disrupted commerce. Jesus disrupts commerce. Let's read verse 24 through 27. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen and related trades. And he said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Now, I have to hand it to them. The business community saw it coming first. Right? You know, in the world, you know, there's the business community. There is the academic community. There is the political community, the religious community. Well, here it's the business community. They see what's coming. His name was Demetrius. Demetrius was a leading member, if not the president, of the local silversmith guild. And somehow or another, he had been listening to the sermons of Paul, for which we thank God. It's wonderful that Paul's sermons are being noticed. But he becomes alarmed at what he hears. Now, firstly, can I tell you what he did not hear from Paul? Yeah, the text actually tells us what he did not hear from Paul in verse 37. In verse 37, it tells us that he did not hear Paul mock the religion of Artemis. Paul did not mock or inflame. Neither did Paul advocate violence, nor did he advocate violence or vandalism against the temple of Artemis. Paul did no such thing. That is a foolish thing to do, to walk into a community and seek to rile up their local religion right on their front step. It's going to incite dangerous consequences. And so look at what verse 37 tells us Paul did not say. Look there. The town clerk later says this. "These men here have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." There it is. This is what Paul did not preach in the city of Ephesus. So he was not offensive. He was not disrespectful to people. And this is a lesson the church learns again and again, especially in hostile parts of the world. However, what did Demetrius hear from Paul? Well, we actually find out in verse 26, the second half. Look there. This is what Demetrius heard from Paul's preaching. "Man-made gods are no god at all." That's what he heard. Man-made gods are no god at all. And this was consistent with Paul's preaching in the book of Acts. In fact, back in Athens, when he was there in a very religious city, he said this in Acts 17:24. He preached, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." All right, so these are the kind of things that Demetrius is not hearing and is hearing. And even though Paul's sermons were respectful, and even though Paul's sermons avoided provocation or cause for violence or theft, even though when Demetrius heard them, he put two and two together. And he said, "Uh-oh, if the way gets any bigger, that spells trouble for business." And so he gathers the local craftsmen, both silver and otherwise, and he makes a three-point speech about the coming economic crisis. You could probably tour the country and make this kind of speech and be received well. In some ways, it's a real God and country speech. And, you know, the danger of such speeches is that we cloak ulterior motives as we stimulate patriotic sentiment and economic fears. All right, so here are his 3 points. If the gospel of Jesus spreads, number one, our industry will lose its good name. So what industry was this? Well, these craftsmen made and sold silver shrines and silver trinkets of the goddess Artemis. Now, the idols they made were very distorted. They were rather grotesque, a grotesque image of a woman. You can see them online today, archaeologically dug up. Her lower part was wrapped like a mummy. Her upper torso was covered with many round objects, presumably bosoms. I mean, lots, symbolizing fertility. So they're making these rather distorted images, but it's lucrative. And Demetrius wants to protect the brand. Protect that brand. Secondly, he argues the temple of Artemis will be discredited. All right, now we need to pause for a moment. That's like saying the pyramids will be discredited if Christianity spreads. This temple was one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. It was an incredible temple. It was beautiful. If you've not seen it before, it was actually 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, Greece. 4 times larger. It's a granddaddy. Not only that, it was 93,500 square feet. It had tightly 127 columns that were 60 feet high, and each column was personally financed by a different king. Wow. It's an ancient wonder of the world, a very impressive building. This prestige is with us even today, long after Artemis's glory is gone. But he was worried about an ancient landmark losing its value. And then thirdly, he argued, our religion is going to lose its divine majesty. Now, this religion of Artemis was considered the great mother goddess of the province of Asia and the world. She was believed to protect fertility, among other things. So each year, Ephesus was the site of the annual Artemis Festival. It was 1 month, 1 month of Mardi Gras, 1 month of debauchery, 1 month, it would begin, you know, sporting events by day. This is just such a male event as I was thinking about it. You know, whatever your favorite sport, you can go see it all day long, and then at night the party begins. And what does it involve? It involves debauchery, drinking, carousing, ritual prostitution. This festival, very good for business. But if Jesus has his way, marvels Demetrius, this gospel Paul preaches of free grace is going to dry up business. All right, so there it is. That's our first point. Jesus and the gospel disrupts business. No, it doesn't. He doesn't disrupt business. The gospel disrupts immoral and ungodly business. Yes, it's true. And that can make some vendors pretty angry. It made some vendors angry one missionary journey back in Philippi. It happened in Acts 16, verse 18. Paul was preaching the gospel of free grace, and he turns around and he delivers a woman who had been filled with an evil spirit, and she is free. The only problem is she was a slave girl who, through that demonic influence, was able to tell fortunes and able to tell the future. And so when her owners, the vendors of this woman, found out what they had done, they attacked the preachers of the gospel. Get them thrown in jail. And so it happened then, and it happens now. When the Holy Spirit effectually calls people to faith in Jesus, especially a large group of people who repent of their sins and then follow Jesus as offered in the gospel, it inevitably shows up in our spending habits. That is the power of Jesus. The marketplace takes note. For Christians, it is impossible to be filled with the Spirit and live for your money. You want to do something good with your money. We read our Bibles and see Proverbs 3, verse 9. It's a wonderful verse. I often recite it before the giving of our tithes and offerings, but it's two statements. Firstly, honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor the Lord with your wealth. When Jesus dwells inside of us, suddenly the money we use to satisfy carnal desires, satisfy our wants and needs, suddenly we want to honor Jesus and serve those around us and meet our basic needs. And then the second thing followers of Jesus do is we're generous. We give. We give him the first fruits of all of our crops, the first fruits of all of our wealth. Go to him in tithes and offerings, and we're a generous people. When Jesus fills us, he shows up in our spending patterns, and that's rather disruptive to the new community. All right, now the second thing Jesus disrupts in Ephesus is actually a welcome disruption, right? Not all disruptions are welcome. As I've aged, I've sometimes preferred less and less disruptions in life, just want to get through the hard day. But there are, I must admit, welcome disruptions in daily living too, and Jesus also disrupts one of those. In all of the commotion caused by this pagan economic fear, Jesus disrupts Christian fear. And that's a wonderful disruption when Jesus disrupts your fear. We see this happening in verse 28. Follow along, I'll read out loud. So when they heard this, the craftsmen, they were furious and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, Paul's friends, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. One of the most overwhelming fears I've ever witnessed and felt has been fear of financial meltdown. So I grew up in Cleveland, Ohio. My father was a manager in General Motors for 38 years. And as a child in the early 80s, our community suffered 25% unemployment. It was the topic of conversation around our dinner table every night. Who got laid off? Families in our church who were unemployed. And I just had never felt anything like that. Financial fears are very powerful. When the economy crashes, when jobs are lost, when layoffs begin, when paychecks stop, when paychecks stagnate, people get scared. Really scared. So much so, Jesus knew he needed to address the topic with his people, and he does so in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:25. Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink," verse 32, "for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Miraculously, the peace of God that transcends all understanding can fill the hearts and minds of those who follow King Jesus, but it doesn't in the hearts of Demetrius and his friends, and that's why they begin this mass protest. Fearful of losing their lucrative business, they begin chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" It begins with a march down the main boulevard there in Ephesus. It's called the Arcadian Way. It connected the harbor to the theater. This amphitheater was big, really big. It holds 24,000. That's big. And in that theater, they chant for a full two hours without a break. I don't know if you've ever been to some of the big Big Ten football games in our area, but it's pretty exciting, you know, to see the chants. Maybe you've been to a game where suddenly the crowd breaks out, USA, USA, USA. It's just fun. Man, it's just captivating. They do this for two full hours without stop. Think, it's fun for 5 minutes. 2 hours. Artemis, Artemis, Artemis. I mean, 2 hours. It happened because the whole city joined in on this riot down the boulevard to the amphitheater. The city joined in. The city became gripped by irrational fear. And then it got dangerous. The crowd grabs two Christian men, Gaius from Derbe and Aristarchus from Thessalonica. They are traveling companions of Paul. They have been seen publicly with Paul. We know who you are. It's probably from these two men that Luke received the eyewitness riot report and wrote all about what happened inside. So here we have a pagan crowd that is filled with fear, filled with anger, and in contrast to the pagan crowd filled with money fear, financial fear, the fear of uncertainty, the fear of the future, the fear of their livelihood. In contrast to this pagan crowd, you have the Apostle Paul, who is filled with the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, a phrase he kept saying again and again and again to the churches. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. And because that grace and peace of the Lord Jesus filled Paul, Paul wants to go inside, okay? Now, just because you have grace and peace inside doesn't mean you should go inside, and that's why you have friends. We all need good friends, all right? So Paul has this grace, has this peace, and his friends say, oh no, Paul. And then even a few higher-ups in civic government get word to Paul, don't go in, Paul. But you see, filled with the grace and peace of Jesus, Paul sees it differently. He's looking around and says, wow, my biggest crowd yet. They're waiting for me. I must preach the gospel. Carpe diem, seize the day. How do I get in here again? Now in Philippi, or earlier, Paul had seized the day regularly. In his first missionary journey, he did it in Lystra. There he was stoned outside the city. He was left for dead, but then he revived, and so he got up and walked back into the city. It happened again on the second missionary journey in Philippi. They beat him so bad that he sang songs to God in jail until midnight. And on this third missionary journey, it happens in Ephesus. Paul is an immovable rock in a stormy sea. The peace of God that passes all understanding is keeping his heart and his mind in Christ Jesus. He is like Daniel in the lion's den. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He is like David standing before the mighty Goliath, filled with God's amazing peace. Reminds me of this lovely hymn we sometimes sing in church based on the promise of Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. So when Jesus enters our life as offered in the gospel, he provides perfect peace. The world is filled with fear. Jesus disrupts the fear of his people, and he brings perfect peace. Do not worry. Now this brings us to our third disruption of Jesus, the third and final point. Jesus has disrupted commerce in Ephesus. Jesus has disrupted Christian fear in Ephesus. Thirdly, Jesus disrupts attacks on his church. We are his church. Firstly, he disrupts criticism of his church. We see that in verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, it is no secret that the Christian church is under much public criticism in North America today. You might not like that. I might not like that. I don't know what your opinion of that is, but I do believe it's different than when I was a kid, because I was a paper boy when I was a kid. I delivered the Elyria Chronicle Telegram. And as a child, well, I started about age 10 or 11 and up to my early teen years, I'd read the headlines every day. You know, you're carrying this newspaper. This is the only way you got news back in those days, kids. TV, radio, and paper. I'm walking around delivering this newspaper, and I'd look at the headlines and check out what's going on. And over 3 or 4 years, you know, a 12-year-old can become quite learned in global and local affairs. To me, it seems a little more brutal about the church these days. Now, when this happens, regardless of our opinion of the public criticism, there's one thing we can all agree on, and it's this: God has allowed it, providentially. God has allowed it, providentially. So what that means is this: when the criticism is accurate, the church needs to repent. And when the criticism is erroneous, we press on in faith through Jesus. But the point I'm making is God controls it, public criticism. God can allow it when he pleases, and he can revoke it when he chooses. And in this instance, Jesus disrupts the public criticism about to be levied at the church, because at this moment, Jesus says, "Nope, not this time. You're not doing it." It happened like this. A Jew by the name of Alexander is put forward. Now, like Christians, Jews are strictly monotheistic. This is something Jews and Christians share. They reject idols. They reject pagan temples, and they can't stand that hideous Artemis either. But there's one other thing they were strictly against in the synagogue at Ephesus: against Christians. After 3 months, they had escorted Paul out the door. And so Alexander was likely going to speak up and offer a defense of the Jewish people, thank you very much. Likely that was going to be his defense. "Hey, everybody, we're not them. We're not them. And while I have your attention, let me tell you a couple of other things we don't like about them either." So Alexander is stepping forward. And just as he was about to speak, he makes a motion, a grand motion. And just as he is about to speak, suddenly, he is disrupted. The crowd sees that Alexander is a Jew. The crowd is worked up, and they know Jews and these other guys don't worship their god Artemis. And so they shout him down, thinking he's going to defend the Christians. It's amazing how Jesus disrupts criticism. When Jesus wants to do it, Jesus will do it. Sometimes the church needs the criticism. Jesus lets that slide. Other times the church doesn't need it. It gets denied. All in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, not only does he disrupt criticism of the church, Jesus disrupts legal attacks on the church. And we see this protecting the church legally. Jesus does so through the hands of a person known as the city clerk. Now, let me pause to make one statement. I love Clerks. I love a Clerks. Elder David Van Dyke is the best clerk of session ever, and I'm praising God for that, but all the other churches envy us. We've got the best. The committees tell us when they review our work of clerk, we got the best. But we got one more clerk in our room, and I don't think he's with us today, but Pastor Ken Smith is clerk of our presbytery and has been since I've been here 17 years. Now, listen, the job of clerks, besides minutes, very important, besides records and correspondence, very important, the main job of a clerk, and they'll never say it out loud, the main job of a clerk is to talk sense into people. Yep, that's what clerks do. Oh, they disguise themselves as record keepers. They disguise themselves as the keeper of the papers, but they're really wise sages who always are there because they're keeping record. And they speak up and talk sense into us. So when clerks speak like E.F. Hutton, people listen. And that is what the city clerk of Ephesus does. The clerk makes a four-point speech. And in so doing, he calms things down and protects the legal rights of the early church in the Roman Empire. Point number one. He says, the religion of Artemis is in no danger, y'all. Because the whole world knows Ephesus is its guardian. In other words, the presence of competing religions does not endanger religion. Number two, he says, the Christians have broken no sacrilege or blasphemy laws, and you can't arrest them just for being Christian. Thirdly, point three, he says, oh, by the way, there are legal procedures for handling religious disputes, and I urge you to follow due process. If it's a religious dispute, there are councils. If it's a secular dispute, there are proconsuls. Please follow due process. And then number four, if this ever happens again, you're going to get it, because I'm going to get it for today's event. And don't cross a clerk. Civil disorder is no way to settle religious disputes, is what he says. So, the clerk then sends them home duly chastened. Now, the clerk could have handled it differently. The clerk could have handed the Christians over. He could have placated the angry mob, but he doesn't do that. He is a rational man with good sense. He stands for law and order. And behind this clerk, behind the clerk, around the clerk, above the clerk, surrounding the clerk, stands the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign ruler and the King of Kings. Jesus governed through that man to deliver the church from legal attack. He moved that clerk like a checker piece on a checkerboard. That is what the Bible says in Proverbs 21, verse 3. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Isn't our Lord Jesus wonderful? He's got the whole world in his hands. Interestingly, for several chapters in the book of Acts, Luke has repeatedly tried to illustrate this, that Rome did not legally obstruct the Christian way. Rome was not legally against the Christian way. We see it in Philippi. That's missionary trip number one, or number two. The magistrates apologized to Paul for jailing and beating him as a Roman citizen, and they affirm his Roman right to free speech and to preach. Then it happened again in Corinth. Gallio ruled Christianity, a legal religion under the domain of Judaism, and he would not mingle in their affairs. You could preach this throughout southern Greece. And then here in Ephesus, the town clerk protects due process for Christians. So in the book of Acts, Luke is pointing out that the Lord Jesus is actively disrupting legal attacks against the early church. Doesn't always happen that way. He does it differently in different times, in different places. But he is at the helm. So I'll close by making the point that tomorrow is Memorial Day, and I trust and pray each one of you will have a delightful day with family and community and friends, and remember those who have sacrificed for our particular nation. But I want to remind you that anytime Jesus wisely allows or kindly prevents legal attacks on his church, he is Lord in all circumstances. But it is apropos even this weekend, as Luke was doing again and again in his letter, to marvel at one protection Jesus has given everyone here in this room today. That's the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. Amendment number one. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In the history of the world, that is amazing. Jesus did that. He did it for you and me in this room. For that, we should praise his name. And for the persecuted church who lives in lands without these kind of explicit legal protections, we should pray to King Jesus. In either circumstance, Jesus is ruling and reigning over his church. So, dear church, let us remember in the preaching of the gospel, King Jesus is being disruptive. King Jesus will disrupt public life. King Jesus will disrupt your fear as his follower. And Jesus will disrupt attacks on his church in his time, in his way, for his glory, for our good. Praise God for King Jesus. And let's keep an eye open for all of his disruptions. And let all God's people praise him by saying, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your gospel goes forth disrupting our sin, disrupting our misery, disrupting judgment and hell, and bringing in, ushering in forth life. We confess that the forces of evil, darkness in this world, and our own oppositional, lethargic hearts are hard at work against this deliverance. We pray that your spirit would pour forth and that you would rule and reign over us and through us to the peoples of the earth. Thank you, O Lord, for our disruptive Savior. Thank you for disrupting our waywardness. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.